Well, last week, as part of our apologetics series, we started on the topic of economics, and I just want to try to give a quick review of where we were last week, just quickly, and then look at some things tonight. We started in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 7, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up." Some of the key questions is, what produces a sound economy? Economics is the management of resources, whether by an individual or a society. In God's wonderful plan, the duty to work gives rise to the right to property, which in turn creates the duty to use that property wisely. And of course, the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is the clearest declaration of the right to private property in the Old Testament. We talked a great deal about that. And then we worked through some biblical assertions about economics in the Word of God. And we just want to quickly review those before we go on to the ones that we have tonight, and then look at some philosophies that are in the world today and how they impact what we're thinking. And Lord willing, we'll get done. If not, we'll do it next week as well, right? Let's pray together. Father, we need you tonight. We pray that you would give us the understanding of your word. This is an important subject, and we're grateful for really the riches that you've given us as Americans. There's just an abundance here. And Lord, may we as individual Christians, as well as a church, manage those to the best of our ability, because we're going to give an account for those, as the song at the beginning challenged us with. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, some biblical assertions. The first assertion was, wealth is both exalted and condemned in the Word of God, depending on how it is used. We gave a number of examples of that in the Bible. Number two, we will always have poor people, but God provides for their needs through work. And we talked through that process. Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you," but he gave specific Old Testament examples of leaving the corners of the field and so forth and so on, and they were to go and actually work, and they could get their needs taken care of that way. The third principle was, our focus should not be on riches. Hasten not to be rich, and so forth. The Bible has a great deal to say about that. And the reason for that is, the fourth principle is, riches are only temporary. They're not going to last. You're not taking them with you, unless you lay up treasure in heaven. You can have those for all eternity. Matter of fact, those are touched with an eternal aspect of them. Fifth principle, everything we have belongs to God, and we'll give an account of it. Again, referenced in the choir song at the beginning of the service. We're going to give an account for that which God has given to us. Number six principle was, giving to the poor is equal to giving to God. He that lendeth to the poor giveth to the Lord. And that's a pretty powerful principle as we work through it. Number seven, falsehood in business dealings is condemned by God. So God doesn't take a right view of people cheating each other, regardless of the world's philosophy about that prospect. Number eight, neither wealth nor the lack thereof in and of itself are indicators of a person's spiritual life. So you can be spiritual and poor. You actually can be spiritual and rich, or you can be wicked and rich, or wicked and poor. There's examples of that not only in the Word of God, but there's examples in our society around us. The ninth principle that we looked at was, wealth can blind. We talked about how money perverts judgment in the book of Proverbs and Mark and so forth. And then the tenth and last principle that we gave you last week was, the right to own property and the protection of it are instituted by God. It's not something that the American government thought of on their own. They actually wrote our founding documents based on the Word of God, believe it or not. So that right to own property and the protection of it are instituted by God, and it happened long before the United States became a country. So that's where we stopped last week, and let's pick up now and give us we'll give you four more principles, and then we'll look at some other aspects of this thing of economy. The 11th principle then is, giving has nothing to do with your abundance, but it has to do with your heart attitude. Giving has nothing to do with your abundance, but your heart attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2 says, how that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now today you tell the world that people that in deep poverty gave liberally, and those two things don't match. Matter of fact, we have a society that as a general rule believes that the best thing to do is to take from the rich and give to the poor. In this economy, actually, these people were poor and were giving to other people who had need. It wasn't that they had an abundance and they were given some of it. They really had nothing. And yet God was abundantly supplying them. Jesus seems to be more impressed by how much you have left over than by how much you give. Remember when he's standing at the treasury in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and following, the Bible makes a note to say that many of the Pharisees that came gave a lot, but the widow gave two mites. But Jesus pointed out not the abundance of what they gave, but he said she gave because she went home with nothing left. She gave it all. So she gave 100%. Now, it may have been significantly lower than a Pharisee giving. It kind of cracks me up, really, when you get a professional football player who is making, some of them, $16, $18, $22 million a season. Okay? So that, you know, they have 16 games in an NFL season or so. So over $1 million a game. And they say, you know, for every touchdown I score, I'm going to give $1,000 to charity. Well, bless your heart. I mean, that is so generous of you to give $1,000 out of your millions that you have, you know. Now, Jesus is not impressed by that. Now, for you, you may say, well, if I could give $1,000, that'd be pretty special. Well, it may be, but Jesus is not impressed so much with that. But what do you have left over when you go to give? Number 12, principle. One of the solutions to stealing is to work to give. Now, this is really interesting. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So in other words, God says, okay, you got a guy that's got a problem with stealing. The best thing to do is give him a job, make him work that job, and so that he'll have the ability to give to others. That'd be a great penal system, wouldn't it? And we're going to take you, we're going to make you work a job somewhere. But by the way, large portions of your work that you do is going to be going to give into the poor, to feed those people, or whatever it may be. Now, Jesus said that's the change in the economic. Rather than stealing, to give to others that have a need. Number 13. No. That's a capital N and a capital no. And if you want to bold it and underline it and everything else, no part of God's work should be for sale. I'm going to say that again. No part of God's work should be for sale. And there's, again, I told you last week, there are multiple other passages. I'm basically giving you one or two from each one. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, Peter said unto him, Peter is talking to someone who has just offered them money to buy the ability to be able to let people be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, wow, that's pretty cool. Man, can I pay you some money? And then when I touch someone or when I pray for someone, they'll get the Holy Spirit too? Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Let me just make a side application to this, okay? I don't think we're real far off in this country to ministries like ours losing our 501c3 status, which means we no longer will be tax exempt when we pay property tax and those kind of things, and we will no longer be able to issue tax receipts for giving. Now, the truth is, it's a wonderful benefit. I'm glad that I don't have to pay taxes on the money that I give. But if you're giving to get a tax receipt, your giving will stop when you no longer give a tax receipt. And that shouldn't be the reason we give. So no part of God's work should be for sale. Again, we could talk for a long time tonight about people that were trying to sell God, if you will. Balaam is a great example of that in the Old Testament. Number 14, principle. Money talks. Now you say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. That's not right. It shouldn't. I know it shouldn't, but it does. Okay? That's a principle that we need to understand. Proverbs 14 and verse 20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. Show somebody with money, and boy, he's got friends all over the place. Oh, yeah, I'd like to be your friend. And we know from other passages of Scripture, we've already talked about some of these other principles, that money can talk when it comes to judgment, and it can talk in all kinds of areas. It shouldn't, but it's a principle that we need to understand from the Word of God that money does influence people. And it's a shame that it's that way, but it certainly is. So 14 principles, and I said to you, this is not primarily a study on giving per se, though we touched on giving in that one principle. There's much more the Word of God has to say about giving specifically, but when it comes to economics, some of those things I think will be guiding principles for us. Now the question then, as we talk about this apologetic, is should those guiding principles dictate, for instance, how I vote? Should those guiding principles dictate what I believe about how a economic system, for instance, ought to function within a country? The answer to that is yes, it should. And the whole point is we cannot separate our everyday living, if you will, from that which is biblical. We don't live multiple lives here. They're intertwined. That's why we should have a biblical worldview in everything that we do and say. So just as a way of some practical application, this is not Bible, you understand. This is just some practical outflows of some of these things. Why is the free market system a good system? Why does it seem to match most closely to the principles of the Word of God? Well, a couple of things. Economic competition tends to stifle man's sinful tendencies. For instance, the entrepreneur must also look out for the customer's best interest, or they can go to the competition. It's one of the benefits of it. Now, if you price gouge or if you don't treat them well or whatever, you can always take your business somewhere else in the process. If you think he's got an unjust balance, a false balance, then you don't have to do business with him. There are some people in this area that I no longer do business with because of that. I won't tell you who they are. I know all of you are now piqued with your interest, right? There are also some people that I will do business with because they've demonstrated themselves to be trustworthy people. Competition promotes the worth of each individual. The free market preserves each person's dignity by granting the individual the opportunity to contribute to society and the economic condition of that particular society. Equal opportunity means not that everyone must start. Now listen to this. Equal opportunity doesn't mean that everyone must start with the same skills and social contacts, but that no one must be prohibited by law from attempting something morally legitimate in the marketplace. A lot of times today, particularly, we think equal opportunity means that everybody ought to start on the same plane. That's not what equal opportunity means. Equal opportunity means that if you work hard and you do things right, you ought to be able to advance. It's really important to work through that. Socialists would have us view rich individuals as hoarding already scarce resources. But in truth, the wealthy use the free market effectively to multiply the goods and services that are available to them. A socialist economy encourages the wealthy to hide their wealth from taxation by hoarding it in the form of foreign bank accounts and other luxuries and non-productive issues. In other words, they no longer want to produce, therefore it cuts back on jobs and so forth and so on. Thus, the socialist must rely upon increased political power to achieve the goals of economic equality in a planned economy. In other words, they don't let the free money market run it, but they use their political power. You want a great example of what political power to do to try to force the economy? All you got to do is look at Venezuela or Cuba or some of those places and see how their economy's doing. Jeff could probably speak to that being in South America. Venezuela's economy is plummeting because it's no longer a free market system. This truth was apparent even in the champion of communism. Friedrich Engels made this statement: if some few passages of the Bible may be favorable to communism, the general spirit of its doctrines is nevertheless totally opposed to it. Now, that's the guy who is the father of communism. He said, even if you say that some of it leans towards it, the overgeneral idea of the Word of God is it's completely opposed to communism. That's why communism and socialism is an atheistic system. It has to be. We say, okay, how is that impacting us today? What are we seeing today that would have an impact on us? Hopefully, you've watched the news a little bit and you know a little bit about what's going to be impacting us, but let me deal with you some things that maybe you're not familiar with. Number one, I'd like for us to look at the idea of liberation theology. Liberation theology. Liberation theologians expect some form of socialism to usher in the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is really important because it's not just penetrating in the Catholic Church, though we're going to talk about that in just a minute. It has penetrated all kinds of areas in even evangelicalism. Liberation theology, a movement in, this is their quote, Christian theology, developed mainly by Latin American Roman Catholics, that emphasized liberation from social, political, and economic oppression as an anticipation of ultimate salvation. So the more we are delivered from the social, political, and economic problems, then that is ultimately going to lead to our salvation. Liberation theology and the religious movement rises in 1960s, 1970s. It sought to apply religious faith by aiding the poor and oppressed through involvement in political and civic affairs. It stressed both heightened awareness of the sinful socioeconomic structures that cause social inequalities and active participation in changing those structures. Sound familiar? If you've listened to the news and the presidential campaign, you should have your ears alerted. They ought to be sky high right now. 6 months after becoming the first Latin American pontiff, Pope Francis invited an Octarian priest from Peru for a private chat at his Vatican residence. Not listed on the Pope's schedule, the September 2013 meeting with the priest, and I cannot pronounce his name, Gustav Gutierrez. Did I get close to that? Is that close? Oh, okay, not bad. Soon became public and was just as quickly interpreted as a defining shift in the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Because this particular priest was a founder of liberation theology. The Latin American movement embracing the poor and calling for social change. Another headline article says, is Pope Francis the new champion of liberation theology? I can tell you the answer to that is yes, he is. And it's a significant shift in Roman Catholicism, not necessarily in Latin America because it's been there for years, but specifically worldwide. Okay, you say, what exactly does that have to do with me? Well, again, I want to say to you that it has moved into many evangelical people. Let me give you a quote from a particular gentleman that's been writing some about liberation theology. He says, a soft liberation theology with nuances and spectrum at both ends of what liberation theology is has taken a deep hold among Americans' progressive Christians. By the way, if you're not familiar with that term progressive, that's what Hillary Clinton calls herself. I'm a progressive, okay? So tie those two, progressive Christians. And I see it running right through much of evangelicalism as well, often unnoticed by many and often supported vigorously by others. These are not critiques. These are observations about what I see. The post is about someone else's take on liberation theology and its potential for global church interaction. Perhaps the presence of liberation theology in evangelicalism is most notable in the intention to change society and the world, not often with very little attention to the church. among some churches are cell groups for activism in public sectors. And here's what this one author says. Here's why liberation theology's core themes are to matter. Now, this is an evangelical writing, are to matter to American Christian churches. And here he lists the core themes of this liberation theology. Can I read them to you and see if you can recognize anything? Number one, wage inequality. Number two, homelessness. Number three, CEO pay. Number four, gender pay gaps. Racial gaps in education. Racial discrimination. Child poverty. Discouraged workers. And wealth inequality. That's almost a verbatim list of some of the political candidates out there today. And we wonder why some people are voting for some people, because they have bought into this theology. So part of the reason why I want to warn you about economics is that this is infiltrating our churches. It's a big deal. And tied to that then is the idea of socialism. According to the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, it's a very interesting website. Capitalism is an economic system which largely allows markets to allocate scarce resources through prices, property rights, and the profit and loss signals. Socialism is a system under which the government owns the means of production. The government uses coercive taxes and wealth distribution to allocate the resources that you have. The government also makes decisions over property, prices, and production. Can I tell you that for the most part, both Republican and Democrat have been moving this country towards socialism. Now, here's a big question that's happening today in the larger evangelical circles, and that is socialism taught in the Word of God? There are multiple people out there who are saying, yes, it is very clearly taught in the Word of God. And their proof text for that is Acts chapter 2. Would you turn there with me, please? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Okay, just quickly tonight, what's happening in Acts chapter 2, or what has happened in Acts chapter 2 before we get to the end of the chapter? You can talk to me tonight. What's taking place? Pentecost. The church is now into existence, and I know there's some debate about when it came into existence, but nevertheless, regardless of what you believe, it's in existence by now, okay? We won't argue that point right now. But all that is taking place in Acts chapter 2. We get to chapter 2, verse 44. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." Voila! There's socialism right in the Bible. The early church was a socialistic organization. That's what they like to say. Okay. Obviously, there's debate about this subject. About this passage. However, I don't believe that this passage supports communism and socialism. Let me give you a number of reasons for that. A truly strange thing has happened to American Christianity, Gregory Paul writes for the Washington Post. Just in case you're wondering, that's not exactly your most staunch place there. On his own faith blog, he claims that Christians who defend the free market are in a profound contradiction, because Acts 2 through 5 is outright socialism of the type described millennially by Marx, who likely got the general idea from the Gospels. Okay? That's what this guy says. Again, just the word Washington ought to tell you something, regardless of what else it says there. John Stott says, "Neither Jesus nor his apostles forbade private property to all Christians." It's important to note that even in Jerusalem, the sharing of property and possessions was voluntary. It was voluntary. It is also noteworthy that the tense of both verbs in verse 45 is in the imperfect. I'm not going to get real technical on you here. which indicates that the selling and giving were occasional in response to particular needs, not once and for all. In other words, it wasn't a blanket thing that everybody in the church sold everything they had and gave it to the church, and okay, now we're going to be a socialistic society. Again, two reasons why I don't believe it is socialism. One, it was never commanded by God to do so. Two, it was a voluntary act. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, if you would please. Let's actually look at the end of Acts chapter 4. verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, now, big context. Let me just walk you through this for a minute. Remember that when Pentecost happened, Jerusalem had swollen to thousands and thousands of people who did not own homes there. Okay, they were guests in the city. Many of those people were saved, and many of them did not go home for a time. And so the church was tasked with trying to care for and feed people who didn't have a job, who were basically learning very early on what this Christian faith was all about, and so forth and so on. And it created a problem for the church. Many within the church then began to sell lands and so forth and so on. I'm not going to deal with this tonight, but I can make a very strong argument that even if you could prove that this was indeed socialism, it failed. And I'm going to tell you why it failed. Because by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, guess what the Gentile church is having to do repeatedly for the church in Jerusalem? Take up offerings for them. That's why. And there was a lot of things happening there. There was a famine and so forth and so on. But I can just tell you that if you give up your land and your ability to earn an income and all that kind of stuff, you're not going to be giving very long. That comes to an end really quickly in the process. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 5, we know that Ananias and Sapphira sold their property. And the apostles make it very clear here. They did not have to give it all. He said, when you sold it, was it not yours? And when you had the money, was it not yours? You could have done whatever you wanted to. The issue was not that they didn't give it all. The issue was that they didn't give it all and said they gave it all. That was the issue, okay? Some people want to twist this and say, see, they didn't give it all, and so God killed them because they didn't give it all. That is not what, that's not even remotely fair to the context here, all right? So, I do not believe the Word of God teaches socialism in any way. However, we've already looked at the fact that God's Word does teach that we should care for the poor. There are things built in where we are to be genuinely care for them, especially those that are the household of faith, the Word of God says. So there are legitimate things that we need to do there. The last thing I'd like to just kind of quickly deal with here that deals with our economics is, what about the principle of what's called replacement theology and how that impacts prosperity theology, okay? And we mentioned this just briefly last week, but replacement theology basically says that all the promises God gave to Israel are now carried over to the church and that we can apply every one of those promises. One writer said it this way: there is a method of interpreting the Bible called replacement theology, which asserts that the church has taken the place of Israel in God's promises. This would include the Mosaic Covenant. Proponents of replacement theology, including many in the prosperity gospel movement, say that the church in general and Christians in particular can claim the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant as their own. If they faithfully follow God, God will grant them material blessings on earth. I'll get to this in just a minute, but there's a real problem with the fact that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head, so Jesus must not have been living very good, right? I'm not trying to be smart, I'm just saying. According to these guys, they got problems. The New Testament does not support replacement theology. God does have a future plan for Israel independent of the church. We cannot claim the promises that were made to the Israelites. We are two separate things. I believe very clearly that Israel will once again be restored. God will deal with them once again. But that's a whole prophecy issue. So how does this replacement theology then intersect with the prosperity theology? Well, they're very much intertwined because those guys love to go to the Old Testament. They use New Testament examples as well. There's a lot we could say about this movement. Some of them are so ridiculous it's almost funny, if it weren't sad. I actually watched one time, and his argument for the reason that God wants you to drive a new car and not a used car is because Jesus sat on a donkey that never a man sat before. It was a new donkey. It wasn't a used donkey. I'm serious. I was like, you have got to be kidding me. There's one recently where they're trying to prove why they need $65 million jets. Because the sphere, the curvature of the airplanes, commercial airlines, are loaded with demons. And you can't really get in touch with God when there's all kinds of other people around. And so that's why we need to be alone on an airplane that's a curvature thing. But anyway, I'm thinking, you would think that these guys wouldn't promote that, but they do. And it's captivating our nation. You listen to people. If you talk to anyone at any length of time who says they're any kind of religious, they're going to say to you, well, I watch a TV preacher. But he said, I've had family members say to me, what do you mean that's not in the Bible? That TV preacher said it was. I'm like, yeah, just want you to know that some of those guys are not exactly the greatest guys to be listening to, you know? So let me just ask some quick questions and then we'll be done for tonight. What do they do with Jesus who didn't have a place to lay his head? If you're really living for God, God's going to give you abundant blessings. What do you do with Jesus? They destroy him in the process. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, and Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And we're talking about material blessings here on this earth, which is what they emphasize. Second question, what do they do with the Jerusalem church who had great needs? Were they not a godly church? Romans 15, 26, for it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Those poor saints must not have been living very well, if you follow their logic in the process. What do they do with the church at Corinth, who gave out of their deep poverty? They weren't materialistically blessed, per se. As a matter of fact, the word deep poverty is an extreme poverty. It was beyond... Oh, I'm popping up here. All them guys are looking at me now. What do you mean shaking your head? No, I am popping. What's wrong with you? I'm just kidding. Oh, it's my fault. Oh, I'm just kidding with you, Brother Nathan. I told you, the only time those guys ever get attention is when something goes wrong, right? Number four question. What do they do with the widow who gave all and had nothing left? How does that match with their prosperity theology? They want you to give sacrificially to make them rich. But that is opposite of what Jesus taught. It's interesting to me how many of them will say to you, well, you just send your prayer request in with such and such a monetary gift and we'll pray over it, and God will guarantee to multiply that gift. I want to tell you, God has promised us in His Word that if we give to His servants, Philippians chapter 4, He will provide our needs. That's a promise in His Word. He's going to provide our needs. The definition of needs would be suspect with those guys. I don't think that they need a 40,000 square foot home with a yacht out back and a 7-car garage and a second home in Florida and a third one in Colorado. I don't think that's what you call need. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. That's speaking far beyond material possessions. I agree with you. Absolutely, it's doing that. But would you also agree with me that he left great riches and became poor? I mean, he left heaven to be born in a manger. Why? To serve people. The prosperity theology guys want you to live in a manger so they can live in a mansion. Totally opposite of what our Lord teaches. So what we believe about the Bible does impact the way we handle money. The way we spend it, the way we save it, the way we give it, the way we function in business. All of those things are impacted by biblical principles. And this is just another example of our biblical worldview impacting every part of our life. What we believe about God's Word impacts every area of our life. At least it should. And if it doesn't, then you and I are not living according to the biblical principles that are listed in His Word. Okay, real quick, any quick questions? We don't have but just a couple of minutes this evening, but I'll let you ask some last week. So, yes, sir, Brother Kevin.